Today, we'll learn ways to speak effectively in defense of the unborn. Scott Klusendorf of the Life Training Institute will join us.
They don't want to talk about, does abortion intentionally kill an innocent human being? They want to talk about choice, privacy, trusting women, not forcing one's morality, all of which are completely beside the point.
Then, Jews around the world will celebrate Yom Kippur next weekend. What can Christians learn from this biblical festival? Dr. Baruch Korman of the Zera Abraham Institute will be our guest.
And when he looks at every believer through the power of the gospel, he sees the righteousness of his only begotten Son, a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us, given to us.
It's the weekend of October 5th and 6th. I'm Jeff Shambly, and this is The Stand Radio. There's never been a more urgent time to defend the rights of the unborn than now, but Christians can find themselves unprepared to deal with some of the arguments for abortion, not because they're doubting the sanctity of human life, but because they've never been equipped to give a defense of the unborn. Scott Klusendorf is on a mission to change that. He travels throughout the United States and Canada training pro-life advocates to persuasively defend their views in the public square. He's the author of numerous books and articles, including the book, The Case for Life, Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture. He's founder and president of the Life Training Institute based in Georgia, and he's one of the professors featured on the AFA Activate curriculum. Scott Klusendorf, welcome.
Jeff, so good to be with you.
You spend a lot of time training people across the country. As you have a group of people sitting in front of you, are there any obstacles that you're trying to overcome in their minds at that time?
Well, it depends on the audience, but for a hostile audience, the first obstacle I'm trying to overcome is I'm trying to defang them because they approach the issue with just a lot of rage and anger. And I kind of take an aw shucks attitude. I say, hey, listen, I'm just going to lay out my reasons for believing the way I do. And then I want to hear from you. Maybe my reasons aren't very good and you can correct them for me. I'm open to that. But I'm going to lay out an argument. But I do warn the audience. I say, listen, the argument I'm going to lay out can only be defeated one of three ways. You can either show that the conclusion does not follow logically from the premises I'm going to lay out, in which case my argument is invalid. Or you can show one or more of the premises is not true, meaning the argument is unsound. Or perhaps, remotely, you can show the argument isn't clear. Outside of that, the argument stands. It doesn't do any good to say, well, you're just pro-life because that's your religious view. Mm-hmm. Arguments are sound or unsound, valid or invalid. Calling an argument religious is calling it a name. It's a dodge, not a refutation. It won't do good to attack me for being a man. Arguments stand or fall apart from one's gender. The argument is either a good one or a bad one. The person making it is beside the point entirely. So I have to lay down ground rules. For Christians, what I need to do is convince them that they can be confident ambassadors for Christ on the issue.
It occurs to me that you're really relying on logic as the rule of the day and sort of taking the emotion out of the issue. And I'm reminded of the preface of your book where you really credited Greg Kokel with helping you overcome some of the initial emotional responses. Is that an important thing for Christians to remember?
Yes, it is. In fact, the three most important words for any pro-life Christian are these, and your listeners may want to write them down. They're very important. The first word is syllogism. Some of your listeners are going, what do you mean by that? That's crazy. I haven't had enough coffee yet this morning. Syllogism is simply a couple of premises followed by a conclusion. For example, if I were to say Socrates is a man, all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal, that's a syllogism. It's a way of formally stating an argument. Well, pro-lifers have a formal argument, which we'll get to in just a second. The second most important word, Jeff, is, get ready for it, syllogism. Anybody want to guess what the third one's going to be? Yeah, syllogism. Syllogism, syllogism, syllogism. Why? Because people love to change the topic when we talk about abortion. They don't want to talk about, does abortion intentionally kill an innocent human being? They want to talk about choice, privacy, trusting women, not forcing one's morality, all of which are completely beside the point. Here's the argument pro-lifers advance, our syllogism, so to speak. Premise one, it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. Premise two, abortion intentionally kills innocent human beings. Conclusion, therefore abortion is wrong. Now that argument is either sound or unsound, valid or invalid. It cannot be dismissed with a personal attack against one's gender, one's religion, how one looks, how one sounds, what one's motives are. Critics need to deal with our argument. Everything else is an attempt to change the subject.
That's good. You've said that some of the most dangerous things in society are those that are presumed to be true. What are some of those presuppositions that people have about the unborn?
Well, the first is that we can't know the truth about the unborn, that the question of whether or not the unborn are human is a strictly religious question that we can't investigate and find answers to. And of course, our critics, when they speak of religion, they speak of blind faith. They don't believe the Christian view of trust based on evidence. They believe that faith and religion have nothing to do with reason, that they have to do instead with belief in spite of evidence. But that's not the Christian worldview. I'm a Christian because I believe there's good reason to believe God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Mm-hmm. That's why I'm a Christian. That's not blind faith. That's trust based on evidence. For example, the other day when I flew to Memphis, Tennessee, I had faith the airplane would get me there. I looked up in the cockpit. There's two guys with thousands of hours of flying experience. I was on a reputable airline. Delta, of course, stands for don't expect luggage to arrive, but you will. And the point is, my faith was not something that was blind. It was trust based on evidence. I had good reason to believe the plane would get me there. In the same way, a lot of people think there are no good reasons to believe the unborn are human. You must accept it as a matter of faith. And by faith, of course, they mean blind faith. And that's simply not the case. So there's that assumption we need to overcome. The second assumption we need to overcome is the culture assumes that moral truths are simply mere preferences, like choosing chocolate ice cream over vanilla. And we've seen this in popular bumper stickers like this one that reads, "Don't like abortion? Well, don't have one." Well, wait a minute. Pro-lifers, when they argue that syllogism we just went over a moment ago, that it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings, abortion does that, therefore right. It's wrong, we're not stating our preference. We're stating an argument we believe to be objectively true, meaning it corresponds to the world as it really is. It's grounded in reality. Now, we could be wrong about that, but you can't change the kind of claim we're making from an objective one to a mere preference one. We're not talking here about ice cream flavors. We're talking about truths we discover morally.
In your video on your website, and I think you were speaking at Cedarville University, the website, by the way, prolifetraining.com, you outline three essential questions that we need to remember. The first one, I know, is the scientific basis for defending the unborn. Can you explain that one and then maybe get into the other two?
Yeah, the three questions are, we have to be prepared to answer, number one, what is the unborn? Number two, what makes humans valuable? And number three, what is our duty?
Okay.
The question, what is the unborn, is not a religious question. We don't go to scripture to answer it. We will go to scripture to answer how we value living things, but not what kind of thing they are. Because when we're asking what kind of living thing is the unborn, we're asking an empirical question. And to answer it, we're going to go to the science of embryology. And that science is very clear, Jeff. It says that from the earliest stages of development, from the one cell stage, you were a distinct, living, and whole human being. You weren't part of another human being like skin cells on the back of your hand. You were already a whole living member of the human family, even though you had to grow and mature. The kind of thing you were was settled. That's the simple science of embryology, and every embryology textbook in the world will back me up on that. The second question, what makes us valuable, has to do with how we treat living things. How should we treat human beings? Well, the question we need to ask there is, what makes us valuable in the first place? If secular critics reply that being human is nothing special, that all that matters is having cognitive awareness or the ability to feel pain or the ability to be aware of your environment, arbitrary markers they just pluck out of thin air, if they pick those things as being the thing that gives us value, then those with more of those traits have a greater fundamental right to life than those with less, and you can toss human equality on the ash heap of history. The biblical worldview is much more robust and much more explanatory, because the biblical worldview says, no, what gives us value are not traits that come and go and that none of us share equally. Rather, what gives us value is something that doesn't come in degrees. In other words, what gives us our value is you and I equally share a human nature that bears the image of our Creator, the whole concept of the Imago Dei. And if you ground human rights in a common human nature that we all share equally, we have a foundation for human equality that doesn't fall apart the minute you start pointing out differences in degrees of traits. And then finally, we got to answer the question, what is our duty? And the key question here is, Jeff, we must do more than be attitudinally opposed to abortion. We must be behaviorally opposed to abortion. And the question I like to ask people is this: are any of the reasons you would give for not taking a stand on this issue publicly worth the price of children's lives that would have been saved had you been more courageous? And I think this is grounded right in Scripture in Proverbs 24, where we're told we're to rescue those being led away to the slaughter. And if we say we didn't know the slaughter was happening and pretend we didn't see it, God is going to hold us responsible regardless. So we need to be willing to pay a price for standing for truth.
The Bible is certainly sobering when it comes to those issues, so thank you for sharing that. The book that we're talking about is The Case for Life, Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture, by our guest, Scott Klusendorf, and much of today's information will be found in that book. Scott, what are some of the mistakes to avoid when talking to someone who doesn't agree with us on the life issue?
Well, the first thing is try to have a conversation, not a nasty exchange. Okay. Sometimes your opponent won't let you do that. They're going to try to steamroll you. And when I deal with people that just try to talk over me and they won't let me get a word in edgewise, I call a timeout. I say, hey, listen, can I call timeout for just a second here? Let me make an observation. I made a case that the unborn were human, and I backed that up with science. I backed it up with philosophy. And I noticed you didn't engage my argument. You just called me names and you talked over me. I'm an open-minded person. I want to be truthful. I'm committed to the Socratic quest for truth. If my argument's a bad one, I want to know it so I can fix it. But you're not helping me get at the truth by simply calling me names. And sometimes that's enough to embarrass the person. But I think, too, even Christians, we need to be careful that we go after the arguments, not the person. It doesn't do any good to say to someone, oh, you just love killing babies. That doesn't advance our cause. It also doesn't advance our cause to make bad pro-life arguments. Here's a bad pro-life argument. Well, we've probably aborted the next Beethoven or the doctor who would have cured cancer. That's how bad abortion is. That's a horrible argument. The pro-life argument is not that abortion is wrong because it kills potentially gifted people. It's that it's wrong because it intentionally kills an innocent human being, regardless his stage of development or gifting. So we want to use arguments that truly reflect our position, not those that distract from it.
You've talked to a number of students and you've debated professors and universities and so forth. What are some of the most common objections to the pro-life positions that we will encounter when we talk to someone?
The number one kind of objection you're going to get is what we call the ad hominem attack. And that is where instead of arguing, they attack the person. So they'll say things like this to you, Jeff. Well, you're a man. What right do you have to speak on this issue when you can't get pregnant? Mm-hmm. The truth is, though, that arguments stand or fall apart from one's gender. In fact, if your listeners remember only one thing from this broadcast today, I hope it's this. Arguments stand or fall on their merits, not the person making them. Mm-hmm. By the way, pro-life women use the same arguments as pro-life men. And by the way, if no men can speak on abortion, Roe v. Wade should have been overturned 50 years ago. Why? Because who decided Roe v. Wade? 9 men on the Supreme Court. Yeah. So this is a very fallacious way to argue. Another ad hominem attack you'll get is, well, you're not really pro-life. What are you doing about all these kids that need adoption? If you're unwilling to adopt a kid, there goes your whole pro-life argument. Now, I do think pro-lifers should adopt, and by the way, many do, so let's not confuse that issue. But suppose, Jeff, you were the most heartless individual in the world. You didn't care about kids one bit after they were born. Could your argument that abortion is wrong still be sound and valid, even if you're a rascal? And the answer is yes. How does it refute your pro-life syllogism that it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings? Abortion does that, therefore it's wrong. How does that syllogism get refuted by simply pointing out some flaw in your character? And the answer is it doesn't get refuted. All it's done is attack you personally. It hasn't refuted your argument. So those are the biggies that we tend to encounter in today's culture.
The website, once again, is prolifetraining.com. I can't encourage you enough to go check that website out and make use of those resources. Prolifetraining.com. Again, Scott Klusendorf's book is The Case for Life, Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture. You can find that at prolifetraining.com and also at christianbook.com. And don't forget, Scott Klusendorf is also the professor on Unit 2 of the AFA Activate curriculum, which is available at activate.afa.net. Great conversation today, Scott. Thank you for your encouragement and for helping equip us in carrying forth this great cause. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Jeff. It was my honor.
Next weekend, Jews around the world will be celebrating Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It is considered by some modern Jews as the holiest day of the year. As Christians, are there things that we can learn about Jesus from this biblical holiday, and how can we have meaningful dialogue with our Jewish friends and neighbors who might be observing Yom Kippur? We're going to dive into that topic today. Joining me from Jerusalem is author and pastor Dr. Baruch Korman. He is the senior lecturer at the Zera Abraham Institute based in Israel, and the Bible teacher featured every week on the program Lost in Translation, heard here on American Family Radio. Dr. Korman, it's a privilege to have you with us today.
Thank you very much. It's my pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
What exactly is Yom Kippur?
Well, it's one of the appointed days of the Lord. Many times we hear about these biblical festivals and we call them Jewish festivals. And I think that is very unfortunate because they're the Lord's appointed days. And when we look at that word for appointed, we find the word for destination in there. So when we follow these, understand these, apply the truth of them to our life, we're going to be led to where God wants us to be. And ultimately, that is in the kingdom of God.
If you would set up a comparison between the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant and the law and what Jesus did for us on the cross, how do those two things compare?
Well, what Jesus did for us on the cross is far superior. Now, atonement, that Hebrew word, kapara, is equivalent to the English, a covering. So under the Old Testament law, once a year, for 1 year, meaning Yom Kippur always looks forward from this Day of Atonement till next Day of Atonement. So it's a covering of our sins, which delays any punishment, but it doesn't eradicate that sin. That sin is still there and needs judgment, whereby what Christ did for us was that he purchased for us on a different day, on Passover, which is the day of redemption. He redeemed us from all of our sin, which means it's not a covering of that sin, but it's a total removing of sin so that we never have to fear judgment. Also, we see in the book of Hebrews that redemption that he secured for us is eternal redemption. So with what he did, we can have assurance. And I think that's such an important word, assurance.
That's good. What about the role of the high priest in each of these? Because when we look at the cross, obviously Jesus is our great high priest. But wasn't there a great role for the high priest in the Day of Atonement?
Well, he did everything. The people did nothing now. They should confess their sin. They should worship God on that day. But in Orthodox Judaism, what is taught is that that day in and of itself, the power of it, atones for sin. But when we look at what he did on the cross, we do have to respond. We do have to accept that by faith. So it's a gracious work that he did on the cross. He did it, as I said, on Passover. He secured for us a absolute forgiveness. In fact, through his blood, we see on the night before Passover, what did he do? He says that through this blood that was going to be shed, that he established and ratified a new covenant. And the great thing about that new covenant is he says, I will forgive you of all sin. But later on, he says, I will remember your sin no more. So he has forgotten all of our sin. So there's no more sin. He's forgotten all of our sin. And again, I really like to emphasize the assurance that every believer has when we go before him after we die, or anytime at the rapture, whenever we go before him, we can be assured of something. He doesn't remember our sin. He has forgiven us of all sin. And when he looks at every believer through the power of the gospel, he sees the righteousness of his only begotten son, a perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us, given to us. So when I look at the power of the gospel and him as our great high priest, again, we have assurance, we can have confidence that should not make us prideful because we had nothing to do with it, but it should humble us and lead us to exalt him, praise him, and thank him.
Baruch, as I was preparing for our conversation today, I did a simple search online for Yom Kippur, looked at some of the videos that were there, and my heart really was broken over what I saw. There was a particular ritual, I'll get you to comment on this, and I would imagine that it looked like Orthodox Jews in the Old City taking a chicken and circling it above their head. Some of them were praying while they were reading it. There were smiles on some faces beside them, and I thought, what a heartbreaking picture of people who are putting their confidence in something so inferior to what was intended for us to be able to be reconciled to God. What is that ritual? And give us some of the idea of the different traditions among the Jewish population there in Israel.
Well, what we have to realize is this. Without a temple in Jerusalem, there's no altar. There's no active priesthood today.
Right.
There's, of course, no high priest. So what you have is a very poor attempt. I would agree with you on your sentiments. A very poor attempt to remember Yom Kippur, but because there's not those two goats, there's none other sacrifice, the bulls that we require, none of what we read about in Leviticus 16, you have a man-made attempt by saying, I take this chicken and I circle it above my head. All of them are praying during that time.
Okay.
So whether they were or not, they're supposed to be, whether you see their lips move or what, they are praying. And they're saying the same thing, that my guiltiness be placed upon this chicken, then it's slaughtered, not in a ritualistic manner, not upon any altar, but simply taken to a butcher that kills it. And then that chicken is given to a poor person or an organization which feeds poor people as a way of us, and this is the problem, us doing something in order to secure atonement. We know biblically we're guilty. We can't do anything. We have to rely upon our great high priest. I appreciated what you said, Jeff, about Christ being our great high priest, not of the Levitical law, but he's of the order according to Hebrews. And of course, we believe what's written in the book of Hebrews, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a term meaning my righteous king. So that word Melchizedek has significance in meaning he's our righteous king. He's from the Old Testament. Melchizedek was from Jerusalem. And we know that our king, our great high priest, is going to take us into the new Jerusalem, where we have all the benefits of that new covenant relationship.
There are many, Baruch, in our audience who are listening who pray for Israel regularly. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the eyes of the Jewish people to be opened, that blindness to be taken off. If you would give us a little insight into what is going on in the land today, especially in light of what has happened since October the 7th and where Israel is today. Is there an increasing openness among the people to the gospel and to the things of God?
There's no question that the events of October 7th, the tragic events, the atrocities, have made an impact in the Israeli populace for a reason. Now, if you listen to the rabbis, what they have said is this, that all negative prophecies, where there's a difference probably between what we believe and what the rabbis teach, in regard to prophecy. We believe that every prophetic word is going to be fulfilled. What Orthodox Judaism teaches is that there are different scenarios based upon which scenario that God chooses or God puts forth based upon the condition of the people. Each scenario has different prophetic implications to it. So certain prophecies will be fulfilled, others don't have to be. What the rabbis are saying is all the negative ones have been canceled out, that we should only expect good things, and any moment Messiah is going to come and bring about a utopia for Israel and for the world. Well, October 7th proved that to be very, very wrong. And because of that, I think what the rabbis were saying has been discredited, that they were wrong. Their only good news to share, tickling of ears, we might say. And this has allowed people like myself, and there's a lot of believers in Israel, a lot of great ministries, not just ours, doing wonderful work. And I think we would all agree that October 7th has caused people to maybe lose confidence in the rabbinical movement and listen to other people who were saying that the worst time for Israel is not in the past. Now, we would love that, but it's not. The worst time for Israel, according to Daniel 12, verse 1, according to many other teachings, including Messiah himself, will be in the last days.
Our guest today is Dr. Baruch Korman, senior lecturer at the Zera Abraham Institute, based there in Israel, and the Bible teacher on the program Lost in Translation, heard here on American Family Radio. We encourage you to find out more about Baruch Korman at the website loveisrael.org. There are a lot of resources, a lot of teaching videos, a lot of things that you can download to study the Word of God for yourself under the ministry of Baruch Korman. The website, once again, is loveisrael.org. Baruch, wonderful conversation today. Thank you for what you are doing to encourage the body of Christ and to build up the body in these last days as we wait for the return of Jesus. And thanks for this great conversation on Yom Kippur.
Well, Jeff, thank you very much. We so much appreciate our privilege to be part of the American Family Radio. They've been very gracious to us, generous to us. So it's my pleasure to be part of this interview.
Coming up next week, we'll look at the declining birth rates around the world and learn how to respond to a world that devalues children. Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris will be with us. We'll also talk with Jeff King of International Christian Concern about how the Nigerian government is enabling Islamists to persecute Christians in that country. A podcast of today's program with guest information is available at afr.net. And a free 6-month trial subscription to our flagship publication, The Stand magazine, can be yours when you go to afa.net/The Stand. Thank you for listening, and join us next time on The Stand Radio.